Amen. I trust your heart's been encouraged and blessed already this morning. Let's get our Bibles open to Genesis. Oh boy. Matthew, the beginning of the other testament. Matthew chapter 5, all right? Matthew chapter 5. I anticipate actually preaching two messages related to our nation and related to our responsibility, Christians, within this nation. It obviously can be applicable to any Christian in any nation, frankly, but there's something cherished about us serving the Lord here, and I trust that these truths over the next couple of weeks will actually be a source of blessing, challenge, and encouragement to us. Thomas Jefferson said this, "Honor, justice, and humanity forbid us tamely to surrender that freedom which we received from our gallant ancestors, and which our innocent posterity have a right to receive from us. We cannot endure the infamy and guilt of resigning succeeding generations to that wretchedness which inevitably awaits them if we basely entail hereditary bondage on them." This was actually written by Thomas Jefferson, the Declaration of the Causes and Necessities of Taking Up Arms, in 1775, before the Declaration of Independence. It was a year later when Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, a couple others, were put to be committee to write up our declaration of why we needed to separate from England. In the preamble to the Constitution, I trust that almost every one of you here today can quote this. And if not, would you start memorizing, please? These truths are important for us to know. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, something that can't be taken away. It's given to us because we are human, made by God. That's what unalienable means, all right? That we are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. When the Declaration was signed, and it's very interesting, among our founding fathers, there's a little bit of debate. They were so exhausted, they don't remember the exact date. John Adams actually had anticipated that the signing of the Declaration would take place on July 2nd. Sorry, you missed it all. Anyways, and then it actually happened on the 4th. Some thought it actually happened on the 3rd. You asked them years later, they don't remember exactly. It was determined that the 4th would be the day that we said we signed the Declaration of Independence. Writing home, and we as a nation are indebted to our founding fathers because they were writers. They kept good records. They not only wrote legal documents, but they wrote what they were thinking about it. Again, another good read. I would encourage you to read the Federalist Papers. A lot of those papers are an explanation of what our founding fathers were thinking through in the process of not only the Declaration of Independence, but then our Constitution as well. Upon the signing of the Declaration of Independence, John Adams wrote to his wife Abigail about the day that this declaration was signed. "It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty." When was the last time any of our politicians saw their work as solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty? He continued, and I like this, "It ought to be solemnized." That means it's something serious. It's not something frivolous. "It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows," S-H-E-W-S, all right, "with shows and games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore." It had been his hope and desire that our freedoms would live on. I trust that that's your prayer still today. He told his wife, "You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means. He didn't say that the end justified the means, but that the end of the declaration that they determined was worth all the means to reach the freedoms that the declaration declared. And that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction, even although we should rue it, which I trust in God, we shall not. As he contemplated the inevitable war that would come because of this, he had hoped that in the midst of that war, we would not come to a point where we rued the day that we declared independence, but that there would be faith to withhold and stand against the tyranny that they had declared freedom from, and that they would one day rejoice for centuries in that freedom. Years later, 1818, so this is after the War of 1812, which we had faced again Britain in that battle, John Adams observed, "But what do we mean by the American Revolution? Do we mean the American War? Are we talking about just the war itself?" The revolution was effected before the war commenced. The revolution was in the minds and hearts of the people. Now notice these words. A change in the religious sentiments of their duties and obligations. This radical change in the principles, opinions, sentiments, and affections of the people was the real American Revolution. What John Adams was trying to point out is there became a heartbeat among the people that they were facing tyranny, and the only way to conquer it was to change their governance. They didn't do it in an irrational, riotous means, but in careful governance, staying themselves submitted to their governance in their states. This whole thing had to be ratified by all the states. it was a very careful process put together, and the reason it stood is because there was a change of heart among Americans. They came to love freedom. Freedom of religion, freedom of expression, freedom of intercourse to work with one another, trade. And the king stood in the way of all of that. I think one of the best things you could do today, besides being here, and this is really important, all right, more important, maybe this afternoon, get out the Declaration of Independence and read the whole thing. It's not that long. And see the grievances that they list very rationally of why they've come to a point where there was no other option but to declare themselves independent of British rule. It was really in the process of a long philosophical process of civil freedoms that led them to the conclusion that there was no other option for them at that moment but to declare themselves free, knowing full well they would probably bring the wrath of the entire British Empire against them. And it did. They had already been facing it before this declaration. British soldiers were swarming the 13 colonies already and were not in any way respecting the inalienable rights of the American people. Now, in more recent days, President Reagan picked up the theme from biblical terms. Remember, many of you would, because it was a part of his actual philosophy of governance and his philosophy of the history of the United States, that we are a city set on a hill, a shining light to the world. Do you remember those terms that he used? And those are biblical terms, not speaking of America, though. Speaking of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be able to experience or see if there's any hope for our country to continue to enjoy its freedoms, the responsibility comes right home to us here today and to other brothers and sisters of Christ around this nation to be salt and light in a dark country, a country that's in every way, in its papers, in its philosophy of governance, is abdicating and turning its back on the founding documents and what we are established for. Now, don't give up hope. If God desires for this nation to continue, he will use us to help it continue. And please notice every word I said there. If God desires for this nation to continue, he will use us as his children to help it continue. If you don't know me well enough, I'll forewarn you. Get me started on Baptist history and our American history, and I will tell you that we stand in deep gratitude to our Baptist forefathers here in America. You should come on Wednesday nights. My father-in-law is about ready to get there, and I can't wait, all right, in our Baptist history. We owe our Baptist forefathers a great debt that provided us freedom and provided insight and intellectual insight for our founding fathers so that they incorporated, for instance, the First Amendment to our Constitution. John Leland, several others went to James Madison and said, we cannot ratify this new Constitution. This was years after the Revolution, because it doesn't guarantee freedom of religion. We don't want just toleration. We desire freedom, not just for us, but for every citizen of the United States. And it was through that influence, James Madison went back to the Congress and said, folks, we're not going to get the support in Virginia, of all places, if we don't do something to this Constitution. And so the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments were added in the ratification process of our Constitution. Again, we could talk about many things, and I'm grateful for Christians who, over those years, highly influenced the governance of our country so that we enjoy the freedoms we have today. And I'm grateful for that. But may we continue to be that light and that salt. And so that's where we come today in Scripture. Join me then in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Our focus today is only on this verse, but let me read verse 14. This is where we'll go next week. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Matthew has for us the most complete and succinct recording, succinct although it's lengthy, it's three chapters, of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. We could easily call it the Constitution of Christ's Kingdom. And though the Christ's Kingdom has not been constituted in literal reality yet, all of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of their salvation become a citizen of his kingdom. He becomes our king. And so in these first 12 verses that I did not read today, Christ is reiterating for us in many ways some of the laws that we must obey, and he records a number of them throughout the next two chapters as well, chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we find from the first 12 verses that citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is based on, or is to be lived out by, proper character. We'll refer back to those 12 verses in just a moment. Citizenship is a privilege. As it says here in these 12 verses, blessed. You are singularly favored by God if you are part of his kingdom. You're approved. Those alone who accept God as their Savior are his subjects. Citizenship, when obtained, has no expiration either. Isn't that great? A citizenship in an earthly kingdom or a country can expire because the nation could expire, but not in God's kingdom. Citizenship as well is very personal. It should impact in God's kingdom, if I'm a citizen of God's kingdom, it should impact who I am and how I'm perceived. You see, none of my mere human tendencies ought to be reflected as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Citizenship in that kingdom is counterculture, counter to the culture of this world. So kingdom living, if we want to put it that way, makes no sense to the worldling, to those a part of this world. The central idea of this sermon, of this constitution, is found in verse 20. Want to look out there with me. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's something more than the Old Testament law or human religion, the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees at that point, that must transcribe or transpire in your life in order for you to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Though I don't have time today to go into full length because we're going to discuss what citizens do that are a part of this kingdom, let me clearly say that in order to become a part of the citizen of the kingdom of, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you must receive the King, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. The reason he's king of that kingdom is because he died for us, paid the price for your sin, and offers it to you as a free gift. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God recorded in his word the very simple process whereby you can become a citizen in God's kingdom. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ alone in salvation. I had the privilege as a boy of becoming a citizen of God's kingdom. You say, well, how did you know all of that? Well, I had a godly parents that taught me God's word well, brought up in a good church or churches that preached salvation clearly, and I understood that I was a sinner even as a six-year-old boy. And what did I do? Well, one Sunday night after an evening service, November 9th, 1969, I told Mom, something's wrong. And she finally said, do you need to be saved, David? And I said, yes, I do. The Spirit of God was bringing a deep conviction of my sin in my own life, and I knew I wasn't right, and I knew I wasn't on my way to heaven. So as a boy, I'm so glad that Christ said, suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Even a child can understand. Why do we do VBS? Because a child can understand. That's why. And so in a simple prayer of repentance, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I've sinned against you. Please be my Savior. Come into my life. That was the surrender of his lordship over me. I was trusting his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Oh, I can explain it, Lord willing, a lot better today. many, many, many decades later. Than I could then. But in simple faith, I came to Christ. And I, at that moment, became a citizen of his kingdom. And I have a privilege and joy of living in that kingdom. As I've already expressed, to be counterculture to this world. This world does not understand, but they need it desperately. And so he calls us, after he describes the character of the citizens of the kingdom in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5. Then he says, you, O citizen of the kingdom, are the salt of the earth. If I can put it this way, the message title today could really be this: Citizen of Heaven, don't be good for nothing for your Father. What do you mean, good for nothing? Well, he says it right there in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost the savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth, here it is, good for nothing. Where do we get that phrase? You're good for nothing. Matthew 5:13, the English translation of it. There it is. And what a fitting description of an unsalty Christian. You're good for nothing. As a young boy, and as even an early teen, it's been true of my life. I thank God for his influence in my life, in the sense that God, there's a natural instinct to love your dad and want your dad's approval. My children, Drew and Dory, the younger ones, I hope it's true of the older ones, Drew and Dory are at that wonderful, wonderful stage that dad can do no wrong. You know, dad sits on a pedestal. I've had a couple of you tell me about Drew's prayer requests. And that's delightful, and I hope that every one of you fathers nurtures that, because that really is a divine character, or a character put in there by God, so that that child will learn to love their heavenly Father. We should all want to please our heavenly Father. It should be the goal and passion of our life. Daddy, Abba Father, are you pleased with me today? And it was always delightful as a kid when dad said, good job, son. It's like, yeah, I pleased dad, all right? I don't think dad remembers it. I still have a very distinct memory. To go on vacation was, you know how it is, that before, just before you get on vacation, it seems to be always, it brings out all the tension. It's like you're trying to get on the road and everything's falling apart and the kids aren't getting their suitcases packed or whatever, all right? And we had this nice 1976 Dodge Dart. 75, was it 76? I don't know, the blue and white one, all right? Well, and for our family of four, we still needed a top carrier to carry all of our luggage to Colorado. I don't know, the trunk wasn't big enough, I'm not sure. I'll blame it on mom. Anyways, okay. So dad had went out and gotten a top carrier. Was one of the canvas kind that had a frame on the inside, but the outside was canvas. It wasn't the hard plastic like you see around everyone's. Well, we'd been putting it on, and as I recall, one of the rivets broke that held it to the frame that held it to the car. And my dad's like, ugh. I mean, we're supposed to already be leaving, and here's this now this top carrier. What are we going to do? And I looked, and I said, Dad, could you just, like, where that rivet was, drill a hole all the way through and put a nut and a bolt on that and just screw it down and it would be secure? And he stopped and looked at me and said, David, that's the smartest thing you've ever done in your life. Something like that. I was in junior high, but I was floating. Yeah. I actually had one good thought in my life. I don't think he put it quite that way, but it was something exactly like that. It was like, yes, I helped dad, all right? Oh, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, please, please, don't be a good for nothing to your Heavenly Father. Live to get the smile of your God on your life. Now, let's walk through this verse and see what he's talking about right here. Ye, who is the ye? Well, it's emphasized again in verse 14. My followers. He's not talking about anybody else. So those of you that claim Christ as your Savior, you're his disciple, you're his followers. Ye are the salt of the earth. This verse clearly seems to have a ministry focus. I'm to be somehow affecting, like salt does, in all of its unique capabilities and possibilities. I need to be affecting. I don't keep to myself. Salt in a jar is worthless. It adds value when it's used. Ye, followers of Christ, you're the salt of the earth. You need to be focused on serving the Lord, your King. But if the salt have lost his savor, salt has lost his savor. This is a hard for us in our modern culture to even think about. You get salt at the store, it's purified. It's like there's nothing else there but real salt. That was not the case in those days. Often salt, whether it was mined or brought in from even the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, had plenty of other minerals in it. Didn't hurt you to eat it. Maybe it helped give them strong bones. Who knows, all right? But there was salt and other minerals. Well, if you ever got that salt slightly damp, what would leach out would be the salt. All the non-important stuff that all it would do would add grit to your steak, not flavor, would stay. So they would go to use the salt, and it wasn't savory anymore. There was no salt left there. That's the idea. But if the salt have lost its savor, if it's not doing what you got it for, to provide savory flavor to whatever, wherewith shall it be salted? How can you make it salty again? So you got this chunk of salt. The salt gets leached out, and you got this chunk still. How can you put the salt back into it to make it salty again? It's not. So what do you do with it? Henceforth, good for nothing. It's not able to do the job that you had it. It's not strong enough. You just cast it out to be trodden under the foot of men. Put it on the road out there and let it be crushed by the donkeys and horses. It's, you know, just add a little bit of base to the road. It's worthless. Believer, God asks you to be salty to this world. Is your kingdom character leached out of your life? You may look like you're sitting here today, you may look like you're salty, but is there any character there that's still savory? Now, what would be savory, all right? So salt must be savory in order to be usable. It's worthless if it's not usable. Are you usable to the Lord? How can I retain my value, retain my virtue as the salt of the earth? I'm glad you asked. Christ's point here is clearly stated in the verse, don't lose your saltiness. So what does the world need to taste to see from me, from you as a citizen? Well, now we go back to verses 1 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world should see that you are totally dependent, there's the word, totally dependent upon God alone. That He is your focus, He is your desire, He is your strength, and He is your power. You're poor in spirit. You have nothing to offer to your Father but His work through you. You're utterly dependent upon Him. Blessed are they that mourn. This is describing the character of brokenness over sin. You remember the day that you came to Christ as your Savior, you realized, at least to a good degree, how sinful you were, and that was the cause for you needing salvation? You mourned over your sin. Believer, I trust that even today, you are broken over the sin that breaks the fellowship with your Heavenly Father. Don't excuse your sin. That's what the world does. That's losing saltiness. Mourn. The world should notice when you do wrong that it breaks your heart. I know we're not perfect. I'm not asking you to live a perfect life on this earth. You can't. But you should be growing. And everybody in this world should see. Everybody in this world should see. She's mourning, all right? That's it. There we go. Everybody in this world should see that I'm broken over sin. Can I make just a real practical statement for a second? Why is it that the Lord asks us at times to go to others and say, I'm sorry? It's because He wants the world to see people broken over their sin. And they know that they've failed their Heavenly Father. To say I'm sorry to someone that's in this world can be one of the greatest testimonies that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's salty. So, poor in spirit, mourn. You blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Are you tame? Has God taken the wild stallion that you were before you were saved, and is He taming you? Are you becoming productive? A wild horse is useless because it hasn't been tamed. But you harness it and tame it, it becomes useful and productive. Taming also speaks of a peaceful spirit. Here's where I live right now, all right? So my daughter and son-in-law have come by. They're visiting with my son and daughter-in-law up at the church up in Wisconsin today. But we have two dogs at our house. Those bozos. All right. Bulldogs. All right, I'm sorry. Yeah, bulldogs. Is that right? Boxers, there we go. They're cousins. Anyways, all right, cousins. I know, there's a difference between a bulldog and boxers. Anyways, all right, so I would not necessarily describe their spirit as peaceful. But I will, to commend my daughter and son-in-law, as the dogs have grown, and I realize I've been a dog guy for many, many years, I know that this happens somewhat naturally, but Ben's, the boy, it's like, wow, he's really starting to calm down. Way to go, Danae and Louise. There's a little bit of peace in my house. They actually even follow my command every once in a while. Are you meek? Are you productive? Productive in God's hand. And are you tame? Are you peaceful? You know, our American ideal, maybe it's even human ideal, I don't know, but it's very much a part of the American culture. A peaceful scene is a little girl sitting in the lap of a golden retriever. Peaceful, comfort. Would the world see God's peace in you, that you've been tamed, and that they know that if they need some counsel or comfort or encouragement, that they can find the truth with you? That's a meek spirit. It's not about you anymore, is it, Val? It's about our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. This really describes not only your desire for salvation to come into the kingdom, but it describes who you are, your passion and your pursuit. Does the world see in you a hunger for righteousness in your life? Or like them, do you laugh at the dirty jokes, talk about everything else but the kingdom that you're a part of? Or do they know? Do they see a reality that you are passionately pursuing the honor of your King, Jesus Christ? You're hungering and thirsting after his character, his righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, he goes on. If you remember, this was something that was very enlightening to me. I remember years ago when we studied through the book of Matthew. Forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for the suffering is the word mercy. Forgiveness for the guilty, is that not our God? And compassion for the suffering, is that not our Savior? He looked on the multitude with compassion, with mercy. And believer, as you are out among this world in this country of ours, you need to be one that's first and ready to forgive those who have sinned against you. Forgive the guilty. Not hold it against them. That guy down the line at work, he's always trying to mess your accounts up. Always trying to stand on top of you to get the next promotion. Do you forgive the guilty? You say, well, he doesn't deserve it. Do you? That's just a simple answer. I demonstrate kindness to others not because they deserve it, but because I've been given kindness by God. I give mercy. I forgive. Not because they deserve it, but because I've been forgiven. Praise God. Can I not share that forgiveness with others? Never forget the pit from which you were dug, sinner, saint. But then that mercy goes on to giving compassion to the suffering. It should be a part of our character. It's not a part of our human nature, but it should be a part of our character as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that we are moved by suffering. When I have the ability, like the Good Samaritan, to care for the need of my neighbor, I ought to do it. I should be first in line to help. Maybe I'll just give one word of warning. An advertisement isn't your neighbor. Plenty of people have pulled the strings of compassionate people to get your money to use their way. No, if your neighbor is hurting, those that you know and are near, well, take care of them. Help them. The guy down the line again at work that's been mean to you. And then all of a sudden he gets a diagnosis of cancer. Never should come out of the words of a believer's mouth, well, he's getting what he deserves. Never. You should be the first to demonstrate any kind of compassion and care. What can I do to help you? Your kids need cared for? We'll help them. You say, you don't know what he's like. I may not, but I know what my God has done for me. He's loved me and given me compassion that I don't deserve. Even while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And then, blessed are the pure in heart, clean and genuine. No hypocrisy there. You claim to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Does it show all the way? Can it be seen all the way through? You're pure in every way. You never participate in what is unrighteous and unclean. Sinners won't find you with them in their places of sinning because you're pure in heart. You want to please your Lord in everything. You want your testimony, the testimony of Jesus Christ, to so shine through you that they see Christ in your life. It affects your days and your moments. It affects what you look like. It affects the character of your heart and your words. You're pure in heart. Are you real? Oh, I'm a Christian. Yes. Does it show tomorrow and the next day? And the next day, are you real? And blessed are the peacemakers. Bringing the presence of God's righteousness into any given circumstance or relationship. That's peacemaking. It's not just simply trying to calm down a fight, although that may be part of it. But it's bringing the presence and character of God's righteousness into any given circumstance or relationship. That's a peacemaker. Are you a peacemaker in your home, believer? This to me is one of the telling characteristics of the Christian. Do your children, does your mate, do your parents see you as trying to get God's presence, God's person, God's character, God's demands coming to bear on any circumstance or any relationship in your life? That's a peacemaker. What would God have me to do? What would God have us to do? How would God have us handle this circumstance and situation? You say, well, I don't know. Well, get into God's word and find out. Study. Know God well and be a peacemaker. That, folks, is being salty. One of my favorite sayings of Dr. Marriott's. We are not called to be the sugar and honey of the world. We're called to be salt. So sometimes salt hurts, doesn't it? It helps heal a wound. Sometimes salt really does. It's like it's the best thing. I wouldn't think of putting sugar on my steak. that just doesn't, even me, all right? I should put it that way, even me. I put it on a lot of things. Anyways, I'm to make life savory with the character of God. And so then, believer, as we contemplate this year, the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall be salted, it can't be put back in. It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Then the opposite of this is, if I'm not going to be good for nothing, then what should I do? With the character that Christ has even outlined here in verses 1 through 12, I must saturate my world in order to be effective for Christ. Take who I am in Christ and affect everywhere that I touch. So that means, in reality, there will be plenty of saltiness that should go on here at Heritage Baptist Church. Is your salt affecting me? Are you saturating my life with God's character and God's person, God's righteousness? But the point is that I'm to be the salt of the earth. Yes, we can build each other up here, but let's get out there and affect the world for Christ. If President Reagan was right that this nation has been set on a hill, a light, to show liberty and freedom and good character to a world, the only basis for that is that this nation is full of citizens of the kingdom of heaven who are rightly living out their life before their king. What will save our nation? Is there any hope for America? There is. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing. You say, Pastor, I can't make a change in my country. Yes, you can. One grain of salt with other grains of salt can make a deep impact. I don't know tomorrow, neither do you. And I'm not a prophet, and neither are you. But I do know that my God has called me to be salty. So with God's help, I want to be utterly dependent upon Him. I want to be broken over my sin. I want Him to tame me so that I am both productive for Him and peaceful to this world. I want the world to know that I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I will, with the Lord's help, always demonstrate mercy, forgiveness to the guilty, compassion for the suffering. May the world always know that I'm true through and through. I'm pure in heart. And may I, with God's help, bring the presence of God even to my neighbor. Let's pray. Lord, just before you left, you gave your disciples, the 12 that were there at that moment, the 11, I should say, a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Being salty is the living out of that commission. Help us to unashamedly be citizens of your kingdom, even though that kingdom is still to come. But we can begin to demonstrate that character as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are salt to this world. I pray that every believer here today would take to heart this beautiful picture and live it out in their life. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, how salty are you? Does your neighbor, does your co-worker, do your unsaved family and friends, do they know that you're a Christian and that you're a Christian through and through. If there's any hope for our nation, it will be that Christians are salty. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, God's word, maybe as we studied through those 12 verses, has pointed out an area where I need to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with his help, I want to be as salty as he wants me to be to this world. Can I pray for you right now? You say, Pastor, that's my need today. With an upraised hand, you say, please pray for me, Pastor. Yes, amen. Several hands. Amen. Amen. Be salty. Are you here today without the Lord Jesus Christ? You're not a part of his kingdom. You're still, as the scriptures would teach us, a part of Satan's kingdom. If you stay in that kingdom, your judgment's coming. Come to Christ. Your reward in Christ is heaven and him living with you right now. Turn from your sin and trust Christ alone. Maybe today that's your need today, and say, Pastor, I want to become a citizen of God's kingdom. I want to accept Christ as my Savior from sin. Could I pray for you right now? Anyone quietly raise your hand and say, that's my need today, Pastor. Please pray for me. Lord, do your good work in our hearts. We are amazingly grateful for this country. And we would like for our posterity to enjoy the fruits and blessings that we've enjoyed in this nation. But it will not be possible if the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are not salty. Would you help us each as citizens of heaven to be the salt we're supposed to be in this world, taking on your character, being genuine through and through, living out the presence of God in our life and in our relationships with others. Lord, if there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your name we pray. Amen.